ladies.
The book of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13. I find myself, and just give you somewhat of a personal testimony of this passage of Scripture, I find myself very much looking forward to chapter 14 of the book of John. And it's a wonderful chapter. The Lord's used it in my life, in the life of many people. And the tendency for me is to want to just skip through some of these preliminary discussions that's going on here and to jump right over to chapter 14 of the book of John. For those of you that are new to our services or haven't been here a while, we have been going through the book of John, and we've been doing that for over a year. And it's interesting that that this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at, after we see that Judas betrays the Lord Jesus, I look at it closer, and it's more than just an introduction to chapter 14. And I trust that the Lord will do a work in your heart, just as He's done in my heart, as I contemplate on this passage of Scripture. And I want you to read, follow with me as I read verses 31 through verse 38. And let's stand together as we read. You now just got comfortable. I'm going to get you uncomfortable again for a moment. John chapter 13, verse 31. The Bible tells us, therefore, now again, understanding, we mentioned last week how that Judas, that Satan, verse 27, entered into him, and then he determined to go out to betray Christ. And it says in verse 30 that he went out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him in Himself, and He shall straightway glorify Him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. This morning, I want to take this passage of Scripture and show you the consequences of Jesus dying on the cross. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask that you would use your word. Speak to our hearts. Help us, Father, to magnify thy name. Help us, Lord, to get a true sense of what you are trying to share with us in this passage of Scripture. And may you be magnified. And if there be somebody here that is not 100% sure when they die, if they will go to heaven, I pray that you would make them sure before this day is out. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Consequences of Jesus dying on the cross. Now, if you notice in this passage of Scripture, and I brought this out to you before, that there's still a lot of pages in the book of John for us to go through. But what we are actually going to find is that this passage of Scripture is going to come before one of the most amazing discussions that Jesus gives. Now, the reality is, everything that is going to be said from here on out is going to happen in a matter of a night. And it's an interesting thing that when you consider the life of Jesus Christ, and you consider what the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, tell of the life of Jesus Christ, you come to a very interesting reality. And I've shared this with you before, but I think it's good at this point to reemphasize it. When we consider the life of Jesus Christ, I want to read a historian. This is a secular man, probably not a Christian. And he says regarding the man Jesus, and this is a book called A History of Christianity. Notice it's A History of Christianity. So he is basically, from a historical standpoint, going to give us all kinds of footnotes and proofs of everything that is going on in time of Christianity from the time of Christ to the present day. And he writes this about the man Jesus, and I think it's important for us to see this. What manner of man was Jesus? He says, "No one can fully enter into the consciousness of another or completely understand him. No two human beings are exactly alike. The differences are often subtle, and yet the very qualities which elude observation and precise description may be the most important. How impossible," he says, "it must be, therefore, to adequately understand and describe one who stood out so markedly from his contemporaries and from all men, both before and ever since. In the first century, and through the generations that have followed, opinions have sharply differed regarding Jesus. It is evidence of his importance, of the effect that he had had upon history, and presumably of the baffling mystery of his being, that," and this is an interesting quote, "that no other life ever lived on the history of this planet has evoked so huge a volume of literature among so many people and languages, and that far from ebbing, the flood continues to mount." So as a result, we keep seeing movies about Jesus. And we keep talking about Jesus. And people still use Jesus' name in vain or sometimes in praise. And the reality is, Jesus is the most written person who has ever lived on planet Earth. More than Islam and Allah and Muhammad, more than Buddha, more than Hinduism, there has been more written about Jesus Christ than any individual on planet Earth. And what makes that even remarkably so is that very little is written about him as far as when he lived. Did you know that? Now, I've shared this with you statistically, that only a small portion or percentage of the contents of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only a small percentage is actually the biography of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? We have a couple chapters where he was born. We have one short passage tells us what happened when he was 12. Nothing about his life from the age of 12 to the age of 30. So really, the four gospel accounts are not a biography of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that it contains a limited amount of information regarding his teaching. Jesus never wrote anything. None record everything he taught. None record everything necessarily that was stated in his ministry. Matter of fact, John, as you see in the end of the book, says that if we were to know all that Jesus began and did, the world could not contain that. All of the gospel accounts combined give only about a dozen sermons. Much of those sermons are left uninterpreted. So it's up to us to say, okay, what did he mean by that? There is references to much of unrecorded teachings. You know, it tells us, and he went around the villages teaching. When it comes to miracles, there's only a sampling of his miracles. All four of those gospel accounts contain only 35 miracles. None individually contain more than 20. No particular gospel account does. John only records 7 signs. And numerous references tell us that there was a cluster of miracles that took place as he went through the villages. So, what is the emphasis? I mean, we're in John chapter 13, and now we're going to put the brakes on time-wise. And we have 21 chapters to talk about. From chapter 13 to chapter 21, much is only an emphasis on a particular thing. 30 of the 89 chapters in the 4 gospel accounts speak of only 1 week. 25 of the 30 chapters that speak of the Passion Week, that they culminate in his death. So in other words, the emphasis is going to be on one day. One day! In the Synoptics, there are 6 chapters on that one day, but in John, we're dealing with 7 chapters dealing with one day. So when we look at our gospel account of John, if you have it before you, you'll see in chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, and all of that takes place before he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. So, it's interesting, isn't it, that when you look at what Jesus said, I came for one purpose, I came to die. And it's interesting that Jesus' disciples are told to go out and spread this story. So the most important thing about this Jesus that changed the world, literally changed our world, took place because of this day. And so we come to this passage of Scripture that I've just read, and we understand that this is not just a preliminary so you can get comfort in chapter 14. He is in essence sharing with us the fact that he is now on a path, and now that Judas is out of the way, now he can talk to these other 11 men and pour out his heart to them. So he's going to go to the cross. The cross. A lot of people can wear a cross. You know, we have a cross up there. But you know, as well as I know, that the heart attitude behind those who wear the cross may not be those who believe in the cross. So, it is essential that we truly get a grasp of the cross of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that cross, I want to show you three things this morning in this passage of Scripture. Number one, when he says in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Basically, I'm going to die. And we know that according to Psalm 22, he was going to die in a specific way. And he was going to die on a tree. Now, cursed is every man who hangeth on a tree. And Jesus is going to become the curse for us. And when we get through this discussion with his apostles, we're going to see that the army comes in, the authorities come in, and they're going to beat Jesus, and they're going to treat him in such a way that the book of Isaiah gives us the idea that he would be almost unrecognizable. And he'll hang on that cross. And this is why Jesus says now. Okay, all right, this is it. This is the hour. This is the hour I've been telling you about all along the way. So as a result of that cross, we see first of all, and again, trying to alliterate. Because, you know, why do you alliterate? Because I try to help you to remember it, okay? So I entitled this, that as a result of the cross, we see the loftiness of God. Now, I looked up that word loftiness. I said to my wife, I said, what does lofty mean? You know, and she had some positive and some negative connotations of that word. You know, and I think somebody's lofty. I think of somebody being haughty, you know, uppity up. But when you are at the top, that is not bragging. That is fact. And really, the definition of the word lofty does have the idea of being perfectly good. And I use that word because there's a word that's used here. I'm using the word because it's going to rhyme with the other words, but I mean, it's going to alliterate with the other words. But I want you to see, though, that there's a word here that keeps coming up. And it's the word glory. To be glorified. And he says that now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, we preach a whole message on the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Well, when we look at that word, the idea, it comes from a root word where it has the idea of think. And it means to give a proper opinion. So if I am glorifying God, I am giving the proper opinion of God. And when we actually look at the proper opinion of God, we understand that God has attributes. And when we consider the attributes of God, we understand who He is. He is a God who has perfect qualities about Him. And we ask the question, okay, how is Judas betraying Jesus and Jesus dying on the cross, how is that going to point to the perfect attributes of God? Because he tells us here in verse 1 that the Son of Man, he calls himself, is going to be glorified. And if that be the case, God is glorified in him. And if God, verse 32, be glorified in him, God, and what's the next word? Shall. Okay, now that's important. That's a future tense. Because when He's died on the cross, He shall bring glory and shall straightway glorify Him. Maybe a better way of understanding that, if you hold your hand, look over to Acts chapter 3. And here is a something that Peter says in Acts chapter 3. And he tells us in verse 13, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son, whom He delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. He was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Peace. Now, the Bible tells us that this death of Jesus Christ glorified Jesus Christ. It glorified God. So I bring back the question, okay, so how is the death of Christ, and then that which is going to follow is going to be His resurrection, that He shall be glorified because He'll be ascended into heaven and sit at the right hand of God. One day, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will break through the clouds. And God tells us in Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the one who's in charge of things. So how does that death, burial, and resurrection glorify God? And I can't help but be brought back to our evangelism studies. And one of the things I appreciated most about Jeff Musgrave's method of sharing the gospel with others is that it helps us to consider God through the death of Christ so that you and I could go to heaven. So, what attributes do we see of God? And again, to follow Jeff Musgrave's outline, what do we know about God? How can we have the right opinion about God? Because some people think that God's just so merciful. He's like a little old man in a rocking chair just saying anybody can come to heaven. But that is not God. So how is God described? Well, and we can look at all the attributes, His omnipotence, His omniscience, and omnipresence. But let's just consider His holiness. You see, the Bible tells us that God is holy. And because He is holy, according to Habakkuk, we're told that in chapter 1, verse 13, God cannot tolerate sin. He cannot even look at sin. And so the cross that came revealed that God must be pretty holy for Him to send His only Son to die a death for us. And God, who is holy, who gives us His commandments, and all those commandments which tell us that we should not be involved in worshiping any other gods, and that we should not neglect the Lord's Day. The commandments that tell us we should never mention His name in vain. Oh my gosh, what are we thinking? Now, I said that on purpose because gosh, you look it up in the dictionary, is a slang for God. And we say, God. And we think that Dam is his last name. And we talk about Jesus Christ as if he was a curse word. And God says we ought not take God's name in vain. He is holy. What are we thinking when we dishonor our parents, when God said, honor your mother and father? What are we thinking when our society is oozing out sexual immorality and we somehow enjoy it for entertainment? When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. What are we thinking when we treat truth lightly and we lie? And God says, you shall not bear false witness. And we are envious and we're angry and we're constantly jealous over what somebody else has. And God says, don't covet. God is holy. And if you want to get a picture of who God is, you'll see His holiness. Isaiah 6 is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the cross revealed that God is a holy God because people have sinned, do you see? And we all come short of His glory. When we look at God, we see that God is just. And if you want to have a right opinion of God, it's not what you think God is, but you have to look at who God is. The Bible says He is just. And being a just God, He cannot just simply overlook your sin. He cannot just simply say, well, you know, I know you did bad, but who doesn't? Come on up to heaven anyway. God cannot do that. He is a just God. Any more than you would expect somebody who very seriously murdered some person you loved, and the person is brought before the judge, and the judge says, you know what, I'm in a good mood today. I think I'll overlook that murder where he just murdered that person you love. You say, that's not fair. See, God is always fair. And the justice of God demand that He punish sin. And that's why there's a place called hell. Hell is a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And yet God has determined that those who would reject His Son would go to that place called hell. And we give glory to God when we recognize that Jesus, when He died on the cross, was expressing God's holiness. He was expressing God's justice. But praise God, God is loving, isn't He? And there is that side of God that the Bible tells us that He is able to have perfect holiness and perfect justice, at the same time have perfect love and mercy. And so God sent His only begotten Son. Why? Because He loved you. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve that God give us a chance, but God is loving. And if we want to have the right opinion of God, we understand that God is a loving God. And so when Jesus hung on the cross, you know, there used to be, and I don't know if they do it anymore, but there used to be this little expression, I love you this much. I don't know if you've ever seen that. And somebody said, you know, here's a little girl, I love you, Daddy, this much. You know, and someone said, well, when Jesus Christ raised His hands and died on the cross, He told everyone, I love you this much. Because sin could not be excused. Sin had to be paid because God is holy and God is just. And God, who is a loving God, took our place. He paid the debt of sin for us. He became sin for us. So if you want to have a right opinion of God, look at the cross, because you're going to see God's holiness, you're going to see His love, you're going to see His justice. And of course, the Bible tells us that God is gracious. God is a giving God. Out of love, He gave Jesus Christ. But He not only gives Jesus Christ, He gives you the opportunity to have all your sins, past, present, and future, forgiven. He gives you the opportunity to be able to come to Him in perfect holiness. Not because of your holiness, because you have sinned, but because of Jesus Christ's holiness. And that's why we're told that the Scripture tells us that by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. See, it's nothing but futility for an individual to go through life trying to do good things and hope I'm good enough that I can get to heaven. You'll never be good enough. You have to, by faith, accept the gift that Jesus Christ gave you on the cross by taking Him as your Savior. You have to repent of your sins. You have to start seeing sin as God sees sin. And you have to come to the point where you by faith say, you know, I'm not going to get to heaven by my good deeds. I won't get to heaven by joining a church. I won't get to heaven by doing sacraments. I won't get to heaven by getting baptized. I won't get to heaven by taking of the Lord's Supper. No, I'm going to get to heaven because Jesus Christ paid the full, sufficient payment for our sins. And the reason why we know that He is able to do that is because He walked out of the grave. And that glorified, that gave a right opinion of God. Because God doesn't lie. And an individual could say, well, I think I can get to heaven by living the best I can. Well, then you're calling God, whether you mean to or not, a liar. Because God says that is not the way you're going to have your sins forgiven. So, the Scripture here tells us that the death of Christ glorified God. Now, tenderly, Jesus looks at these 11. I wonder if He could have said this if Judas was there. He uses a term that's not used in John before. Little children. A tender word. A motherly term toward her little ones. He says, a little while I am with you, and you seek me. I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now, when did He say that? When did He tell the Jews, I will go away and you cannot come? Well, if you look over to chapter 8, look at chapter 8, in verse 21, we're told here, then said Jesus again unto them, the Jews, I go my way and ye shall seek me. So, the difference between what He is saying to these 11 apostles, to these Jews before, is clearly stated in the context of John chapter 8. And you know, I'm going to go away and you're going to seek me and you shall, what? Die. This is John 8:21. You shall die in your sins. What a terrible thing. To die in your sins. You see, we've sinned. And to die with those sins on our account. You cannot come to be where Jesus is. In contrast, if you come back to chapter 13... He's going to tell us in chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. And I go and prepare a place for you. You see, everything revolves around the fact that Jesus was going to visibly leave planet Earth. And some people would not be able to be with Jesus, but these 11 would. And dear friend, if you died right now, where would you go? If you die in your sins, you will go to hell. Now, I mentioned that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he paid for your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. So if you would just come by faith to Jesus Christ and receive him to be your personal Savior, you will not have to go to hell. And there's not an individual here who is going to heaven can say it's because I'm a good person. It's because Jesus was glorified and God magnified himself so that we can be in his presence. So, one of the consequences of the cross is the loftiness of God. God is high and God is lofty. And the cross is the greatest example of the high and lifted up God. Secondly, we see, because we have to have an L here, and this is an easy L because it's right in the text. Verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. So, not only do we see the consequence of the loftiness of God of the cross, but we see the love from God because of the cross. There's an interesting little verse that's in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. It tells us that the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. Now, the scripture makes it very, very clear that God truly and genuinely wants us, if we are saved, and it's going to have an effect on how we live. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Now, we could take you to the book of 1 John, and I can show you there that if a man doesn't love the brethren, he doesn't love God. Who are the brethren, anyway? Talking about other fellow Christians. I mean, there's something totally wrong with the idea that I love God, but I'd rather hang out with ungodly people. There's something wrong about that picture. And that's what 1 John tells us. That one of the things that takes place when an individual comes to Christ and they receive Christ, God's love is shed abroad. Now, it doesn't mean that a Christian who has accepted Christ is always loving, unfortunately. You know, I was just sharing with our Sunday school class today, Galatians chapter 5, and it talks about the works of the flesh, but it also talks about the fruit of the Spirit. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the reality is, we know this. We know the Bible says the greatest commandment of all the world is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then the second is likened unto it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. What are we thinking when we'd rather argue theology and we hate our brethren? What is wrong when people go to church and they fight and they bicker and they're at each other's throat? I mean, I've been in church services where there was a division going on and somebody says, I'm going to get rid of you, talking to the preacher. Well, I'm thinking as a young Christian, wow, that's not very godlike. Now, the reality is, the Bible here tells us in verse 35, if you want to let the world know you're a Christian, and I want to be careful how I say this because we're going to be dealing with standards and so forth in the evening services, and we're talking about those things, so I'm not diminishing that, But let me just tell you, the world's going to know you're a Christian not because you wear suits, not because you wear necklaces across your collar, not because you have a shirt that boldly proclaims Christ. People are going to know you are a Christian when they start seeing love. And you would think any place there ought to be love, it's in a local church. Now, does that mean we always get along? No, I just wish everybody would agree with me. And if everybody would agree with me, we'd all get along, you know. But I understand that sometimes there's differences of opinion and so forth. And we could go to 1 Corinthians 13 and we can see that love, interesting, in that chapter it takes several verses to describe what love does. And it isn't proud. It doesn't think evil of people. It does not vaunt itself. It does not cause you to go after people. You know, the Scripture tells us that we have to understand that we need to love. And you say, well, who am I supposed to love? Well, start with your enemies. You say, what? Jesus said, love your enemies. You know, a husband and wife, they're fighting with each other and they can't get along and say, you're not being very nice to me. And so you go, you know, I as a counselor, they say, you know, he treated me wrong. Well, love your enemy. And then certainly love the brethren. And what that involves is forgiveness. See, why is that bitterness is destroying our families? Can we not talk these things through? Do we not understand that person that I vowed a vow with is somebody that deserves my forgiveness? So, the result of the cross is that you have the capacity to love. Now, you say, well, what's so new about that commandment? God already said to love everybody. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, he's saying here, love as I love. Well, for the sake of time, let's move on. Thirdly, we see that the cross results in the loftiness of God. It results in the love from God that He gives to us. But here is an interesting little passage, verses 36 to 38, and we'll see more about this guy, Peter. And I want you to see not only the loftiness of God, the love from God, but I want you to see the loyalty to God. Now, Peter is not on Judas' side. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter, we're told in verse 36, said unto the Lord, and he was very bothered, you're leaving, you know, where are you going? I can't let that happen. Remember he did this in Matthew 16? Jesus said, I'm going to leave. And Jesus, Peter had just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, well, I'm going to be persecuted, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to die. In 3 days I'll rise again. And Peter said, no way. And Jesus said to Peter, remember these words? Get behind me, Satan. Satan got in his mouth. Peter had a way of using his mouth. And Peter, I think, here's a picture of somebody who is loyal to Jesus. But he totally misunderstood his capacity for evil. See, you'll get in a lot of trouble when you think, well, I love God, I would never do that. Don't ever say that. Him that thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. This is 1 Corinthians 10. So, you know, you get the idea, you know, you have young people, well, I can be alone with this person of the opposite sex in a car all by myself at night and I won't do anything. Take heed lest you fall. And you have these people going out, and they're with people, with friends, and they're drinking, and they drug, and they use bad language. But I won't get involved in that. Well, you better take heed lest you fall. And you turn on the television set, and you've got all these questionable things on there. And you say, well, I know when to shut it off. You better take heed lest you fall. Peter was loyal, but he lacked understanding of his nature. And the Lord knew his nature. As a matter of fact, we're told in the book of Luke that Jesus says to Peter, Satan wants to sift you as wheat. And then he says, but I have prayed for you. Jesus tells Peter, I have prayed for you. And when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. And really, it's an amazing thing to watch the life of Peter. Peter goes downhill real quick here. I mean, we're talking about one night. And we're going to see that Peter is going to give in to the flesh, give in to his evil tendency, his selfish tendencies. But praise God, we get into the book of Acts, and we're seeing that he is used of God mightily. And praise God, God can use us in spite of ourselves. So Peter says, you know, this can't be. Verse 37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I follow you now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. I mean, I'm ready to die. Do you think he meant that? I think he did. Now, one commentary said he was probably bragging in front of the other apostles. As a matter of fact, the other gospel account says that the others said, yeah, me too. But Jesus, knowing Peter, verse 38, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? And here is a great revelation of how Jesus knows you and me. And he knew Peter. Verily, verily. Now, whenever he says that, it's truly, truly, amen, amen. He is saying, this is no light statement. This is true. Jesus only has to say it once to make it true. But when he says, verily, verily, he says, this is really true. I say unto thee, the cock, or the rooster, he's talking about, shall not crow. As a matter of fact, Mark says, the cock will not crow twice until you have denied me thrice. And what I understand of the way the Jews, they divided their nights. From night began at 6 at night. 6 to 9 was a time. From 9 to 12 was kind of midnight. From 12 to 3 was the time when the rooster crows. And at 3 o'clock, Peter, before that happens, you are already going to deny me. And we're going to see that true. And you know the story. You know that Peter does that. I have to bring this to an end, but we'll definitely continue his story. But we're going to see, if you study this night with Peter, he begins to brag, I'll never do that. He neglects to pray. Remember that? He falls asleep when he should have been praying. He gets rash. He takes a sword, starts swinging. All of that was self-effort. And the scripture tells us that when Jesus was being crucified, you know where Peter was? He was keeping his distance. I hope that you would determine to live for the Lord, like Peter is saying here. You know, you come to the altar and you say, God, I want to live for you. And I'm going to serve you. Well, let me just say, don't do it in boast. Don't walk away from here and cease from praying. And don't start acting rashly. You know, I'm right with God, so now I can do this. No, don't do that. We need the Word of God. You know, rashness says, I don't need to read my Bible today. I'm too busy. And before you know it, you're at a distance from the Lord. And when you're at a distance from the Lord, you're going to fall. And I am convinced of something. There's probably somebody here, you're not right with the Lord. I don't know who you are. I don't have anybody in mind. But I just know the nature of how we can sometimes live. We're not reading our Bibles. We're not praying. We're not faithful to church. We're not doing the things. We're not staying close to the Lord. And I am convinced of this, that the most important thing that you can do in any given day is to stay close to the Lord. And the most dastardly, dangerous thing you can do is to get away from the Lord. And you say, well, I would never do that. Take heed, lest you fall. And praise God, when a person gets saved, there's a loyalty to God. I want to live for the Lord. But be careful that you walk with the Lord. And so this morning, I really want to appeal to you to deal with God. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I want to just ask you a couple questions. The first question is this. Has there ever been a time in your life when you saw yourself as a sinner and you by faith received Jesus Christ to be your Savior? And if you can say, yes, I have accepted Jesus as my Savior, I know I have, and I want to raise my hand because I'm proud of that, would you raise your hand so I can see your hand? Amen. Amen. You can put your hand down. Now, you may not have been able to raise your hand. I don't know why you wouldn't raise your hand, but if you didn't, is that because you need to be saved? Does that mean that there needs to come a point when you receive Christ as your Savior? Now let me ask you the second question. If you have been able to say, I'm saved, how many of you could say, by the grace of God, and this is not bragging, but this is for me to be a help to you, I am close to the Lord right now. I'm not perfect, I know that, but I'm close to the Lord. And I'm walking with Him. Would you raise your hand real high so I can pray for you? Amen. Lord, you see the hands that were raised, and we thank you, Father, for the way that you work in our hearts. Lord, you know there was a day when I could not have raised my hand that I was saved, but you saved me. And Lord, you know there have been days when I could not raise my hand and say, I am walking with you. And I've had to confess my sin because you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And because of Calvary, you can justly cleanse us from all sin. Now, Lord, I pray that if there was somebody here that needs to deal with the Lord and they need to be saved, I pray that you would help them to humble themselves and let us help them to come to Christ. And if there's somebody here that needs to just come and pray at the altar to deal with you, Lord, help us, Father, to be patient as they deal with God. And we'll praise you for it. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet. And if someone wants to get by, please let them get by. And if God is dealing with your heart and you need to come, you come. This is an opportunity for you to say, you know what, I need to deal with the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to deal with the Lord. The Bible tells us that God does not resist us. He resists the proud, but He will not resist the humble. One of the reasons we have invitations is because it's a very humbling thing to admit that we need to deal with the Lord. It takes humility to come to the point of saying, I need to be saved. Maybe God is dealing with your heart this morning. Whatever you need is, you come. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me.